We come then to the letter of Jude. The letter of Jude. And you know that we've been making our way book by book through the Bible. And we're nearly there. We are nearly there. We have nearly gone through the whole Bible in a little over 2 years. So we're in then Jude, this last but one letter. Another of these short little epistles. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. The only Jude that we know about in the New Testament, although Jude is a kind of abbreviation for Judas. You can understand why the early church didn't tend to call people Judas very often. Jude being a shortened form of Judas, the only one that's referred to, the brother of James, is also the brother of Jesus. And we're struck here by the humility of Jude. Everyone knows who he is. But he doesn't call in the favours that you might from being linked to Jesus. Rather than being Jesus' kid brother, he described himself as being Jesus' servant and the brother of James. And we noted when we looked at James, the remarkable change that had gone on in James from being opposed to Jesus, from not believing, to come into faith in him. And the same process has gone on in Jude. After the resurrection, Jude has been changed, been converted. How has that happened? Well, I guess we see that in the next line, in the way he addresses the people to whom he's writing. He's writing, he says, to those who've been called, loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. And of course, Jude himself has been called. He's called out of his unbelief. He's called out of his ignorance. He's called into a new and vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. Previously, he was merely his brother. Now he's his brother. And there it is. Jude writes as the brother of Jesus. On the basis of the context and the kind of way it's written, on the basis of what little we know, about Jude, we can assume that it's a letter written probably from Palestine to Palestinians. It's a letter for Jews in the way the things it refers to, they're known, their common history. But really we can't say very much more than that. He begins by wishing them mercy and peace and love in abundance. Now, several of the letters, when we've come to them, we know why they're being written. The author will tell us something about what it is he wants to write. And John's a classic example of that, isn't he? Every time John writes something, he tells you why he's writing. That's really helpful. If you're like me and you struggle to pick up the thread, he's told me what it is, why it is he's writing. But Jude does something different. He tells us what he wanted to write, and he didn't. And then he goes on to tell us what he did write. So that's interesting. What is that he wanted to write? What did Jude want to write? Well, there it is in verse 3. Dear friends, I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share. Guys, this is what I'm about. This is what, when I get up in the morning, this is what I'm enthused by. This is the thing that I share with you. This is the thing that I know I've been longing to speak to you about. That's what he wanted to write. But, he says, this is what I actually wrote. I felt I had to write to you, write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints, because certain men, whose condemnation it was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. I wanted to write to you about the salvation we share. Peace, mercy and love. Be yours in abundance, called and kept. That wonderful, joyful salvation, he wants to relay it to them. But there's a problem. He's got to write about something else instead. Now understand this. We, like Jude, at times need to contend for the faith. We need to be ready to fight for it tooth and nail. But we must never wake up in the morning longing to fight for it tooth and nail. We are like Jude to wake up longing to share the salvation. Dealing with error is at times necessary, but it is never desirable. It's not the thing that we ought to want to do, it's the thing that we must do. Okay, so this is what he's writing for. He's writing, urging them to contend for the faith because of people who've slipped in among them, bringing problems. So the letter now breaks into two parts. The first part, a warning. The second part, a charge and encouragement to them to persevere. The warning comes between then verse 4 through to verse, well, depending on how you want to see the separation, either to the end of verse 16, or I think probably more likely through to the end of verse 19. He finishes his warning and then moves on in verse 20 and following the last five verses to give his call on them to persevere. So we're just going to see it in those two parts, the two things he does. He warns them, he encourages them to persevere. As you read Jude, now this is a guy who begins by saying mercy and peace and love. Seems nice, doesn't it? He goes on with that wonderful doxology that we closed with earlier. Mark quoted it as he was praying. I quite often quote it at the end of services. There's a great warmth in Jude, but there's also a strength in his language, almost even a harshness in his language. The people who've come in and are causing error, he deals with them directly and strongly. We don't know very much about the people who've come in. If you read John's writing, for instance, John 1, you can deduce quite a lot about the false teaching that John is having to address. In Jude's case, you can't. Well, there are some things you can pick out, but it's not specific. Now, that means two things. One, it means that actually it's directly relevant to us, isn't it? Because if he was talking about some specific error, some specific problem that wasn't a problem in our setting, you'd say, well, it's just for them. But because we can't pin it down, we're saying this is general. This is about how in general we view error, false teaching. The other reason maybe he doesn't dwell on it is this. He wants to build them up. He wants to feed them and encourage them. The people who've come in and bring in error, they get enough airtime. He doesn't want to propagate what they're saying. He doesn't want it to stick in your head. He wants to speak truth to you. Now, this is quite important. In our response to error, to false teaching, to people who are in the wrong, we're to major on what is true and not major on understanding their error. So he talks about them as being these people. Certain men, they're in verse 4, but then the rest of the way he goes through talking about these people. He says that in verse, they're in verse, kind of, certain men, and they are godless men. And he says that in verse 4. And then in verse 8, these dreamers. Then in verse 10, these men. Then in verse 12 again, these men, these, they. So these people have come in bringing this error. How did they get in? Well, look at this, verse 4. They secretly slipped in among you. They haven't turned up with a big banner. False teaching here, Friday evening. They've come in secretly. They've slipped in among you. You oughtn't to be surprised about it. We're told their condemnation was written about long ago in verse 4. We're told in verse 17, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They told you that in the last times there'll be scoffers who follow their own ungodly desires. You've been warned about it. Don't be surprised by it. They tend to slip in, so you need to keep your eyes open. What is the error they bring with them then? Well, there's error in what they believe. They're godless men. They deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. There's a problem in what they believe. There's a problem too in how they behave. They change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. That message that again and again we must proclaim when we proclaim the gospel, that you are saved by grace apart from works of the law. In other words, the things you do don't make you right with God. That there is no limit to God's grace. That message we are prone to take and to twist and say, because we're saved by grace, then I can do what I like. Now, you could go away and read Paul's letter to the Romans, where he deals with those same kind of issues. You could see the same thing in Galatians, which is perhaps the clearest exposition of salvation being by grace alone, but yet coupling it to the transformation that goes on in people and therefore their behaviour. We as Christians tend to one extreme or the other. It's either this. We cheapen grace and we think that any behaviour is acceptable because we're saved by grace. Or alternatively, we try to set up a kind of legalism and add things to the gospel. And as individual Christians and as Christian churches, and you can track it back through church history, a tendency towards one or the other. Either saying that grace means I can behave as I like, or thinking that I have to behave in certain ways in order to be right with God. We're going to have to faithfully walk the middle line that the Bible does, that we're saved by grace, and yet our salvation transforms us so that we hate sin. And we long to do the works of our God and Saviour. Well, their error is one of belief. They deny Jesus Christ as our sovereign Lord. It's one of behaviour. They use grace as a license for immorality. And in verse 19, we discover that there's error in belief, error in behaviour, and error that impacts their unity. These, we're told, are the men who divide you. Now, if I were spending the next 6 weeks in Jude, I would go verse by verse to the next bit. And if you're familiar with Jude and you knew I was looking at it this evening, you'd have thought, great, all my questions are finally going to be answered. Well, they're not, because I haven't got 6 weeks here this evening. And I'm going to tell you to do what I do. Go away and read a book. And think these things through. And grapple with these things. But suffice to say, what Jude does now in the next few verses, from verse 5, right through to certainly to verse 11, and to a certain extent, right through until after verse 14. What he does is he says that this has been foretold, and then he points them to historic examples. So when the people were coming out of Egypt, some of them didn't believe and they were destroyed in the desert. And the angels that God created, some of them rebelled. And Sodom and Gomorrah are examples of rebellion. They gave themselves over to immorality and were punished as a result. And then there's that difficult to understand story, the narrative there about Michael disputing with the devil. And the error of Cain and of Balaam. Well, without pressing into those now, suffice to say, those are all examples of people who've gone astray in the Old Testament. And what Jude is saying is, look, you know your Old Testament. You know the history. You remember these guys and these guys and these guys. Don't be like them. Learn from the mistake. What are these people? That's how Jude talks about them. What are these people like? Well, it's kind of, we've just been around the kind of harvest time, haven't we? And we celebrated harvest, fruitfulness. We celebrate what is produced. What do these guys with their false teaching produce? Well, in verse 12 and following, we're told about them. They're blemishes at your love feasts. When you come together for a meal, they're like a nasty stain. But these men, they're unproductive, they're unfruitful. They're like shepherds who only feed themselves. They're like clouds without rain. They're like trees without fruit and that have been uprooted, twice dead. They're like waves of the sea foaming up their shame. They're like wandering stars. They're useless. They produce nothing good. It's quite harsh then language being used. These men are grumblers and fault finders, verse 16 tells us. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Jude, why is it that you seem to be quite, that there's that warmth, peace, mercy and love at the beginning. There's that wonderful warmth later on, keeping yourself in God's love and wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where does this harsh language come from, Jude? Well, because God's grace is precious. And his love towards us is precious. And therefore it is worth defending. And so Jude does. Well, that's the warning. First half of this book, this warning. But the second half of this letter is a call on them to persevere. But you, by contrast, dear friends, build yourselves up, verse 20, build yourselves up in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Now, this is interesting. In verse 1, we were told they'd been called, they were loved, and they were kept. That's the things that happened to them. Passively, they were called and loved and kept. And certainly in verse 24, there's that emphasis on their being kept. But here, it's not that they can just sit back, relax, and let God get on with it. Why? Because they're told build themselves up. That sounds active. That sounds busy. Sounds like hard work, doesn't it? Build yourselves up. Keep yourselves. Do something. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait. Be merciful. So. And there's that instruction then. Keep yourself in God's love. Just kind of flesh that out for a minute. How would you possibly keep yourself in God's love? What does that mean? How can I do that? Matt, that sounds lovely. That sounds really good. I'd like to keep myself in God's love. But what on earth am I going to do about it tomorrow morning? What will that actually look like on Thursday? In what way will I be keeping myself in God's love on Thursday? Expand this for me. Apply it for me. Well, how might you keep yourself in God's love? Let me just give you a couple of suggestions. You would be keeping yourself in God's love as you keep yourself in God's word. That it is in knowing his word that you will be increasingly conscious of his love towards you. You will see it unfold. And your love towards him will be stirred. Keep yourself in his word. Keep yourself in his love by keeping yourself away from sin. You see, love for sin will kill love for God. And the contrast is that love for God will kill love for sin. You are serious about being kept in God's love, in keeping yourself in God's love. You will be serious about doing away with sin. And each sip you take of sin will make God's love seem distasteful to you. By contrast, if you feast on God's love, if you are keeping yourself in his love, then sin will become abhorrent to you. Keep yourself in God's love by keeping yourself in the Word, by keeping away from sin. You would keep yourself in God's love by keeping yourself with those who love God. Who do you spend your time with? I know there are people you have to spend your time with. There are the people you work with, perhaps. Or perhaps they're members of your family. But who is going to influence you? Who is going to set the pattern for you? Who's going to shape your thinking? Keep yourself with those who love God, so that you would be built up and encouraged by being with them. And whilst they may not be our friends, we could even say the same thing about the television programs we switch on, couldn't we? Or the programs on the radio, or the newspaper we read, or whatever. What books do I fill my mind with? In what way do I entertain myself? I keep myself in God's love by keeping myself with those who love God. I keep myself in God's love as I keep the ordinances Jesus has given to the church, so that we would know his love. We'll come afterwards to the Lord's Supper. We have a baptism as an ordinance, a sign of dying to ourselves and becoming alive in Christ, a sign of the work his love does in transforming us. Those are some of the ways we might keep ourselves in God's love. It's not passive. They're not things that happen to us. They're things we do. And then we come to these verses 22 and 23. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. What on earth is he speaking about? Well, I said earlier that dealing with error is necessary, but not desirable. It isn't what we want to be doing, but it is what we must do on times. But here we discover, then, really what Jude's purpose in writing to them was. It's so that those who wobble, those who are struggling, those who maybe would be led astray, would be rescued. Jude, why so harsh? What about the kind of love and peace language? Well, this is where the love comes in. Be merciful to those who doubt. There are people who doubt. There are men and women, boys and girls, who doubt. If that's never been your experience, well, wonderful. But for many people, they will tell you their experience is to doubt, to struggle. How do we respond to those who doubt? We don't take our large Bible, which has got just enough weight to sort of slap them on the side of the head with it. Come on, stop your doubting. No, of course we doubt. Be merciful. Deal gently, tenderly, patiently with those who doubt. Why? So that they would be built up and restored and brought back. What about those whose doubting has almost gone on a stage? Look, verse 23, snatch them from the fire and save them. In our prayers, in our actions, to be concerned, to be merciful to those who are doubting, who are struggling, and to be ready to rescue, to do everything in our power to rescue those who are wandering. Notice, to others show mercy mixed with fear. Don't take this lightly. Don't think you can wade in and snatch these people away without any danger to yourself. This is a serious business. Take it seriously. Hate even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Don't go in with a confidence. Don't go in thinking that, well, you could never fall into error. You could never be mistaken. You could never be misled. You would never doubt. No, go in tenderly and gently. Go in with a desire to see people brought back to Christ. Go in with this healthy fear, hating even the clothing that's been stained by corrupted flesh, afraid that you would fall into the same thing. Keep yourselves, he tells them. But just as he said at the beginning, he's going to say it here at the end. Verse 1 and verse 24 form the bookends to this letter. Keep yourselves, but know that you are kept. Know that you are kept to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.